Well, friends, it is a joy to be with you once again this evening and to be able to open God's Word together. We are going to consider tonight one of the great mysteries, really, of the Christian faith, perhaps one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith. It's a mystery that's so great, much has been written on it throughout the history of the church, and one contemporary theologian has suggested that it is that the primary problem with the church in our age is that we have failed to consider this mystery enough. And the mystery that is in question is this: why did God become man? Now, this may not have been something that was on your mind today. It may not have been something that you've considered in some time. And yet, I would suggest to you that question, why did God become a man, is one of the great questions, not just in Christian theology throughout Christian history, but actually one of the chief questions that you could ask yourself. Now, there are a number of wrong answers that have been suggested to this question. In fact, really, you can encounter a number of these wrong answers even today. Oftentimes people will say, well, God became a man, this miracle of the incarnation, this great work of redemptive history, the central work, really, that he did this because he wanted to enjoy some kind of fellowship. He was lonely. Of course, we know that's not true. We know that God exists eternally as one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know as well that there is nothing lacking in God, that he is perfect in all of his being, in all of his attributes, in all of his power. He lacks nothing. He exists eternally in the heavens, in glory, in great love. No, God needed nothing. He needs nothing. Some have suggested that God had to become a man in order to solve a problem, the problem of sin. And this seems to assume that sin was something that caught him off guard or that he had no solution to, no way of finding an escape, as if he were cornered into becoming a man. Once again, we know this is completely against the teaching of Scripture, because God is not limited in any way. He knows all things. He exists in all eternity. And furthermore, what happens in his creation in no way affects who he is in his being. God is eternal. God is simple. God is infinite. So then the question, again, presents itself to us. Why did God become man? And there are a number of answers that we could give that would be correct answers. But one of the chief answers, one of the answers that in some ways encapsulates so much of the teaching that we'll look at this week, is that God became man to perform the work that only he could perform as the mediator. Christ is our mediator. And as our mediator, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, as our mediator, he holds three primary offices. We looked last night at the office of a prophet. He's the prophet like Moses, and we see how that fulfills all kinds of important promises from the Old Testament. Oh, but what we'll look at tonight is, if it's possible, perhaps an even greater truth. God became man. Christ, as the mediator, serves not only as our prophet, but also as our great high priest. Now, in order to look at this, we'll have to look at a number of passages of Scripture. One of the great strengths, really, of our Reformed faith is that it's a whole Bible theology. We're not limited to a particular set of passages in the Bible. The whole thing is for us and for our instruction, and so that we might be thoroughly equipped. And so we'll have to, at some level, look at the whole thing tonight in order to examine this great question of Christ as the mediator. And first, we need to look at Genesis chapter 2, because actually this notion of a mediator begins in Genesis chapter 2, although it's not laid out in a way that we might notice initially. What we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when we're confronted with the creation of Adam and Eve and Adam's placement in the garden, is these words in Genesis 2:15. It says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Now, why do I say that has bearing on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it has bearing on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ because actually those words that are introduced for us in Genesis 2:15 have bearing on the whole Old Testament system of the priesthood. Those words, to work and to keep, are used about only one other set of individuals in the Old Testament. Those words are used together to describe the work of the priest, the work of the priest as introduced in the law. So we see it in Numbers 3 and in Numbers 8 and in Numbers 18 and in 1 Chronicles 23. You see, what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, and specifically Adam was supposed to do, is to function as a kind of mediator between God and all the rest of creation and all those that would come after. Adam is given this responsibility as the federal head of the human race, but also as a kind of priest. And so when Moses introduces the law and introduces the priesthood and tries to describe what it is that the priests are to do, he uses these exact same words together, to work and to keep. They're translated differently in those priestly accounts, but they're the same Hebrew words. It's the same Hebrew phrase, and it evokes for us this moment in the garden when Adam is placed there in the garden. We could go on in looking at Genesis chapter 2 because, as many have noted, the imagery of the Garden of Eden, the imagery of the tree of life, even the image of the cherubim guarding the garden as Adam and Eve are cast out after their sin, all of that imagery is picked up when the tabernacle is introduced. And so here what you have is, as it were, the first priest appointed by God as a mediator between God and his creation to work and to keep this garden about which the temple speaks so clearly. Now, when we first are introduced to the priest and we have a priest named for us, it comes slightly later in the book of Genesis. You'll know that mysterious account that we have of Abraham going and rescuing his nephew Lot and winning a great victory, and on his way back from the victory, encountering this mysterious king priest, Melchizedek. We're not told much about Melchizedek. In fact, he's given no genealogy in the book of Genesis. But we know Melchizedek is a great priest, because Abraham offers to him a tithe, not just of his income, but of all of his assets. He gives him 10% of all that he has, all the great wealth that the Lord had given him. And he asks Melchizedek, this priest king of Salem, if Melchizedek would but bless him. Melchizedek does bless Abram, and we know the significance of that from the book of Hebrews, and we know it from the rest of the Old Testament, because it was always the case in that time and place that the greater would bless the lesser, the older would bless the younger. And so we see Melchizedek receiving tithes from Abraham. Abraham gives him 10%, and we see Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Now, the priesthood, of course, seems to continue in the history of the Old Testament. The book of Job, for instance, which probably takes place around the time of the patriarchs, we see Job performing a kind of priestly function in Job chapter 1 for his children. He says, we read this in Job 1, he said that He wasn't certain if perhaps his children had at some point accidentally said something against the Lord or complained against the Lord. And so he offers sacrifices on their behalf as a kind of priest over his own household. Oh, and then we have God's gracious provision, and it is a gracious provision under the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai. God gives his people, he sets apart for his people priests to serve the nation. And priests served an important role as mediators, human mediators, between the great God who had saved Israel from Egypt and these sinful people. And we know something of how the priesthood worked. We know that priests, among other things, were responsible for the tabernacle and then later on the temple. And so if you were a faithful Israelite and you were seeking to obey the law, you might perhaps on occasion bring a sacrificial offering to the priest. And then as you brought it to the entrance, the priest would then take the sacrifice from there, perform all the rituals and offer it up before the Lord. The priest in that way was, in a sense, standing in for you. You brought the offering. The priest took the offering and offered it up before God. We also see that the priests had a teaching function. They served a role in Israel when they were functioning properly, where they explained the law of God to the people. They answered questions that individuals might have about the significance of the law or the purposes of God or what it was that God was doing. They in that sense also mediated from God's law to the people so that they might know God and might understand him better. We see that these priests were set apart and were meant to be holy. They were, in a sense, and Leviticus 8 and 9 make this clear, they were, in a sense, set apart to be the model of what all believing Israelites were supposed to be. They were set apart in such a way that they would communicate truths about God to the people, and the people could in turn communicate their thanks or their requests for forgiveness to the Lord through the sacrificial system. There was this kind of horizontal role they played with the people, but the vertical role that they played with God was so significant. We see as well that there were special holiness codes in Leviticus 21 and 22 for the priests, that they had to be set apart from daily life. We see that when Israel conquers the land, there was no specific tribal allotment for the Levites, because the Levites were supposed to be spread out that they might teach all the people and intercede for all the people. And they would be provided for by the people as they played this key role as mediator. There's a problem, isn't it, when you look at the Old Testament system? The problem is, although God had graciously given priests to his people, God had graciously provided these human mediators. The mediators, well, for one thing, they died. Even the very best priests, even the ones who were faithful as much as they could be to all the law, well, eventually they would die. And so you might have the experience of sitting under a good and godly priest for a period of time. But even that good and godly man who was seeking to walk with the Lord, nonetheless, would one day be gone. More than that, there was an even deeper problem, which was these human priests, these human mediators, were flawed sinners. In some cases, actually, throughout much of Israel's history, it appears that the priests, far from being an example to the people, were actually ahead of the people in wickedness. You see that terrifying description of Eli's sons. Oh, those wicked men. Think about living for that generation through the ministry of Eli's sons. No matter how godly you were, no matter how much you desired to serve the Lord and to offer your sacrifice in thanksgiving to him, You would go there to the temple knowing that you were handing over your sacrifice to these men who cared nothing for the word of God or the law of God or the people of God. They were just there to take advantage of God's people, to take advantage of the sacrifices that were given to them. And even prior to that sad chapter, we see day one of the tabernacle recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see the grand opening of the tabernacle. The people have brought their offerings. They have constructed the tabernacle according to the pattern that the Lord gave them. They've brought together these great artists and craftsmen to do just as the Lord commanded. And the great moment was going to be when, after they constructed the tabernacle, after having wandered in the wilderness, the Lord was going to lower, as it were, the visible presence of His glory into the Holy of Holies. And on day one of the tabernacle, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, went in to offer incense. And the text of Leviticus 10 tells us they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them down immediately. They were killed. Now, they don't seem to be as bad as some of those later priests were, but nonetheless, it's a reminder of the instability of these human priests. The best of them would die. The worst of them would take advantage of the people, caring nothing for the things of God. And even those who were only partially conscientious were in danger of the judgment of God. The mediators were many, and they were flawed. And the sacrifices they offered were provisional. They couldn't possibly fully atone for the sins of the people, and the law makes that abundantly clear. Now, near the end of the Old Testament, when we reach the 110th Psalm, there's a great promise given by God, similar to the promise that we looked at last night when we looked at this promise of a prophet like Moses. Only here, what we see is a king, a conquering king, described and promised for God's people. But here's what it says in the middle of this promise of a conquering king. In verse 4 of Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So here what we have near the end of the Old Testament is the promise of a coming priest who would be different from the Levitical priests that we'd seen on the pages of Scripture. Here would be a priest more like that mysterious Melchizedek figure. Here would be a king priest established and put in his place by God Himself to be a mediator for the people once and for all. So when we turn to the pages of the New Testament and we read words like this, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." When we ask the question, why the God-man? Why would God assume a human nature, taking on the weaknesses and the frailties of what it means to be a real human being? Why would the eternal God, living in everlasting delight and glory in His triune essence, unchanging, needing nothing, why would that God become man? Well, certainly one of the answers that the Bible gives, one of the primary answers the Bible gives, is right there. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Which brings us to two significant passages in the book of Hebrews. And these are ones that I would encourage you to look up in your Bible as we read. The first one was read for us already earlier this evening. It's from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, the book of Hebrews in general assumes everything we've just discussed about the Old Testament priesthood. It assumes that you know about the history of the Old Testament priesthood. It assumes that you know what the flaws were in the Old Testament priesthood. It assumes that you know how important the Old Testament priesthood was to the life of everyday believers. And it assumes that you know about this mysterious Melchizedek, this figure introduced for us in Genesis, and then that we're reminded of in Psalm 110. And here's what it says, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5. What kind of king priest do we find when we approach the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he contrasts first the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood of those old Levitical priests. Look at what he says. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. In other words, priests are mediators. Priests act on man's behalf before the living God. Now these priests can at times, the best of these priests, can, it says in verse 2, deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. In other words, one of the things that good priests could do in the Old Testament is they could deal gently with you, they could help you, they could teach you as you brought your sacrifice to the Lord. And why could they do that? Well, because they were weak, just like you. And so the best of them had a kind of sympathy and even empathy for those who were coming to offer their sacrifices and could help them and deal gently with them. Oh, but look at what it says about these priests in verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. Imagine what it must have been like to be in Israel and to have entrusted your offering to this priest, and then to have wondered what kind of a man he really was. And even the best of them needed to offer their own sacrifices for their own sins, because of what they had done before the Lord. Similarly, he reminds us that these priests must be properly called by God. And we see all of this playing out in the book of Leviticus. We see that even when priests are ordained to the task in Leviticus 8, there's a sacrifice made for their ordination. And you remember, perhaps later on in Leviticus, that Day of Atonement, that one day a year when the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and it was a day of great fear and repentance on behalf of the people. What does it say about the high priest when he entered the Holy of Holies? The high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and he had to bring blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He was beset by many weaknesses and appointed by God. But what does it say about our great high priest? Well, it says our high priest is the very Son of God, appointed by God himself, begotten before all ages, God of God, light of light. And he said, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you," in verse 5. And then in verse 6, those wonderful words from Psalm 110. He says about Christ, "You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He was properly appointed. And it says that his ministry consisted, in verse 7, of offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. You wonder if when Jesus Christ prayed, he was heard by the Father. If what he says goes into the ears of the Father, as it were. Well, this reminds us that We can answer that question with an emphatic yes. Because when Jesus was on earth, he offered up for himself and for his friends and for us loud prayers and cries. You remember one of these occasions in John 17 where Jesus offers up a prayer that the Father would glorify him through his coming death and resurrection. And then he prays for his disciples who are with him. And then he turns and he prays for you. When he says, Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. He prays for those who will hear the words of the apostles or read the words of the apostles and be drawn to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through those words. He prays for us. Because he offered up these prayers and he was heard by the Lord, we know that his prayer is efficacious. Not only that, he suffered. Describes here him learning obedience through his suffering. And I believe the way in which this is used is similar to the way we see it used in Ezekiel 19. That what it's saying is that suffering was critical to his work. And in his human nature, he endured all that he needed to endure. His obedience before the Father was active in his keeping of the whole law. And then in receiving the justice that we deserved, he suffered. And being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is a snapshot of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect in every way. Adequate, equipped in every way by God to serve as our great high priest. I want to look at one other snapshot, and it's in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, Hebrews 7, just like Hebrews 5, assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament. Actually, it assumes a fairly intimate and detailed knowledge of the Old Testament. If we were to look at the whole of Hebrews chapter 7, beginning back in verse 1, we would see that the author of Hebrews actually gives six contrasts between the old priests that we see pictured on the pages of our Old Testament and Jesus as our great high priest. Six contrasts, some of which rely on very detailed knowledge of the sacrificial system and the Levitical offerings and the ordination of these priests. But I want to turn our attention to the last two of these contrasts, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The contrast, and again, this is the fifth contrast if you were reading from the beginning of the argument, but the first in our consideration this evening, this contrast is between an eternal singular priesthood and a temporal priesthood. There were many priests because even the best of them died, but we have one priest who ever lives to intercede for us. And that means that one priest isn't merely mediating for us some kind of temporary salvation. No, because he himself is eternal, because he himself is alive, then our salvation is eternal. Your salvation lasts as long as the Lord Jesus Christ himself will last. In other words, your salvation extends into all eternity, because your priest will live forever. Your priest is eternal. Your salvation is eternal. Your priest is one, and salvation is found only in him and him alone. Jesus Christ, as your priest, can carry you to the very end. In fact, that's exactly what he promises to do for those who come to him in faith. Carry them to the very end. There is no point you will reach in your life, no challenge you will face, no sin with which you will be tempted, no confusion which you will suffer, which Jesus Christ will not be able to carry you through as your great and sufficient high priest. There's no prayer that you will ever be able to offer to God that Jesus, your priest, will not be the one carrying it to him, interceding on your behalf. This is why the Apostle Paul, in the midst of his suffering in Romans chapter 8, can say, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, angels, demons, any created thing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one priest, the last priest, the final priest, the only priest you need. And he's eternal in the heavens. Sometimes in life we experience all kinds of change. You may have someone in your life that you counted on. And you say to yourself, I can't imagine life without him or life without her. She was there for me. I could always pick up the phone and call her. I looked to her as an example from as long as I can remember. What can I do now that I've lost this person? Who do I have that I can look to? Who do I have that even understands me? No one knew me like they knew me. No one had suffered alongside me in the way that this person suffered alongside me. Well, that will happen in life. But Jesus Christ is a priest forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he always lives to make intercession for us. The last contrast that we see in this chapter, the second in our consideration, but the sixth in the chapter, begins in verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. What are the contrasts here? It's not between the temporary and the eternal. Rather, it's between the sinful and the sinless. What does it say? It says that Jesus was completely holy. Even the best high priests needed sacrifices offered on their behalf, at least at their ordination, and then perhaps throughout their lives following that. But Jesus himself is holy. He's innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. You know, the most common refrain in the book of Leviticus, that book that gives us the instruction about the priesthood, is the refrain that the Lord gives to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." There's a sense in which when you get beneath the surface of the book of Leviticus, you realize that that holiness that the Lord calls his people to is such a high and lofty thing. These are things that are unattainable in the context of our fallen humanity. And yet Jesus Christ is all of these things, holy. The book of Leviticus tells us that when we're guilty, Sacrifice is always required, and there are things that can make you guilty that are not even of your own volition. You come in contact with someone, you're guilty, you're defiled. But Jesus is not only holy, but he's innocent and unstained, completely separated from sinners. And so because of this, unlike those former high priests, those former priests, he has no need to offer a sacrifice for himself. You don't have to worry when coming to Jesus about his standing before God. He is God. And yet these old priests had to offer sacrifices daily, and he has no need. But he does offer a sacrifice that verse 27 tells us of. Not the daily sacrifice of the sinful high priest, but the once for all sacrifice. And this is a verse that when you read the commentators, they tie themselves in knots to understand. Because what the writer of Hebrews does is he switches metaphors in the middle of the sentence. He's talking about Jesus as the priest. And then in the middle of the sentence, when he's talking about how he doesn't need a sacrificial offering, he says, oh, but he is the sacrificial offering. It's as if we have this image of a high priest who himself climbs on the altar, offering himself before God for the sins of the people. Puts it this way in verse 27. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's perfect forever, according to verse 28. Now, what are the implications of this for us today? One God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, our great and perfect high priest, once for all. Well, one obvious implication for you, if you're not a Christian, you have to ask yourself, how is it that you as a sinful human being think you will possibly reach God? Don't you see your need for a mediator? Don't you see that even in your creatureliness, you need a mediator? Even Adam was appointed to be a mediator before the fall because of the great distance between the creator and the creature. And that distance is widened beyond our ability to comprehend when the creature, who himself needed some kind of mediation, then sins against that holy God and is liable to God's judgment. Because he's now not only a creature, he's a stained, a guilty, a defiant, sinful creature. How is it that you think you can reach God? Do you think that you as a creature have the ability to reach God yourself? That as a sinful creature, there's anything that you can do to atone for your own rebellion against God? But if you're a Christian and you say, I'm clinging to that sacrifice, I'm resting in that high priest, I know my only hope before God lies in the work of that one man mediator, Christ Jesus, the God-man. Well, if you're a Christian, one question that the book of Hebrews would ask you when it confronts you with the message of Christ's work as our priest is, do you realize the privileged access you have to God even now? Think about that in the Old Testament. Think about the instability of that system. Think about the questions that would arise in your mind. Think about the lack of access you had. In a sense, the tabernacle and the temple are constructed in such a way to show you that you can't reach the Holy of Holies. And here, the New Testament tells us that in Christ, our great priest, We have access to the most holy places through the blood of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 10. And that He ever lives to intercede for us, Hebrews chapter 7. And that He's fully accepted before God as His Son forever and the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 5. Do you even comprehend the access to God that you possess in Jesus Christ? Of course, when Hebrews 10 introduces that great truth of the fact that Christ has gone through the curtain and he is before God Himself in the most holy places and we have access through His blood, what does Hebrews say? Hebrews 10 say is the first implication of that: draw near. Draw near to God in full assurance with your hearts sprinkled clean. Draw near to God. Bible gives great promises to those who draw near to God in prayer. Book of Isaiah says, draw near to me and I'll heal you. Book of James says, even more amazingly, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Oh, but when you look at your Christian experience, do you draw near to God in Christ? Is that a privilege that you hold on to tightly and take advantage of regularly? You can draw near to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about when you're beset by your own weaknesses? All of us who have any self-awareness are aware of our sin, aware of our frailties. If you have a moment where you aren't aware of these things, ask someone who knows you well. We're beset by weaknesses in many ways. Do you realize the amazing honor that you have in Jesus Christ being your great high priest? He understands human weakness because He was tested in every way as we are. But the difference is He was tested and He conquered every test. He made it through every temptation. He passed everything that was put before Him in ways that you and I can't even imagine. We're so used to falling. We're so used to our own frailties. Jesus Christ was confronted with all of these things, and yet without sin. And consequently, Hebrews says, He can save us. He can sympathize with us and save us to the uttermost. You may want better, closer friends. Someone who really understands you. Someone who really gets what you're going through. But you have a great high priest who understands you better than anyone ever could. And who stands ready to intercede on your behalf. I think it's, of course, worth saying that this, at the most basic level, makes it clear that there is no room for other priests or mediators. Anyone who presents himself as the mediator between you and God, as a frail sinner, presents himself as, in that sense, standing before as the author and mediator of your salvation, that he is the conduit that dispenses it to you, as many, many religious philosophies proclaim. Well, how could that compare with the one high priest who fully satisfies all our needs for mediation? I would say this as well, by way of implication. Who else ought to be the focus of our lives and of our worship? When you gather together to worship the Lord, when you open your Bible to hear from God, when you come before God in prayer to present your requests before Him, who must be the focus in all of these things? It has to be the mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one the God-man, our great high priest, our perfect once-for-all sacrifice. He is not a sacrifice like those Old Testament sacrifices, which has been consumed and is gone. Now, what does the Bible tell us? He died and rose again, conquering the grave and interceding on our behalf even now. He's a priest and a sacrifice, but an eternal priest and one who is alive and reigning. Returned last night to the way in which our standards describe the office of Christ as prophet. Similarly, there's a question, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And this is the answer that's given. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And let me return again to the great question which should confront us. Why did God become a man? Well, that too is actually addressed in our standards. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? Why the God-man? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us, listen to this, and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. One God and one mediator between God and man. The man, our living high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's pray together. O our God, we come to you only in and through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our only hope in life and death. And so, Father, we ask that you might instill in us greater love for Christ, greater trust in Christ, greater reliance upon Christ. Glorify your Son in our midst, we ask. And we ask this with great gratitude in our hearts because you have given a mediator to us. The mediator is your own Son, you who did not spare your own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will you not, together along with him, freely give us all things? And so we ask that we might revel in these truths by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.